Book of Proverbs today, chapter 12. I was struck by something in the scripture reading today. Bob was reading from Mark chapter 7. And we looked at all of this darkness that's in the human heart, as Jesus was talking about. What really defiles us is not what we take through the mouth, it just goes through the digestive system. But what's in the heart, what's in the soul, what's in the mind of a person? We talked about these things that were there that proceeds from the evil heart of man. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride. And what was the last one? Foolishness. And isn't that what we're studying about in Proverbs? The foolishness of man and the contrast between wisdom and folly. But do we see here that how foolishness is categorized? It's right up there with all of these evil sins that Jesus set before us here. Our wicked thoughts, even murder, thefts, covetous, wicked, all of these things, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. This is not something that we take lightly. Foolishness is wicked. It's evil. It comes from an evil, corrupt, fallen heart. And the nature of man, apart from God's regenerating and gracious power, is foolish. And we follow the path of foolishness by nature. So one of the aspects of our sanctification as Christians is to overcome that foolishness, learn the path of wisdom, and seek to live it out. For God's glory, for the good of our neighbor, and for a witness to the truth, that is, the truth of the kingdom of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's do away with foolishness. It's something wicked that's in our hearts. And let's learn the way of wisdom. And the primary book that focuses on that everyday wisdom is the book of Proverbs. So please turn with me to Proverbs 12 and verse 11. Proverbs 12, verse 11 is where we will be today. And it says, "He that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread. But he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding." Proverbs 12, 11. Now, as our practice is, and what yours ought to be as well when you study the Proverbs, is try to see what kind of parallelism it is. And here is the standard that we see, the common one in Proverbs, where we have an antithesis given to us. So we call this antithetic, perilous. A thesis is an idea. Anti is against. One idea or one way of living is set against the other. Now let's look at the lines in the as they contrast with each other. And this is what we suggest you do as well. Try to figure out where the contrasts are from one line to another. So the first contrast is the person who's tilling their land. He that tills his land. This is contrasted with a person that follows vain persons. Tilling the land, following vain persons. The second, and there are two antitheses in this particular proverb, is the one who tills the land, here it is, shall be satisfied with bread. This is contrasted in the second line with the other foolish person who is void of understanding. So one is satisfied with bread, the other is void of understanding. Now, this proverb, interestingly, is repeated verbatim in Proverbs 28:19, except it gives a different ending to the second clause. Instead of saying is without understanding, it says they'll have poverty enough. Let me read it. Proverbs 28:19, keep your eye on the one we're looking at, 12:11, to see this. He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread. But he that follows after vain persons shall have poverty enough. So the same proverb, but we have different outcomes that are mentioned, or different perspectives on that one who follows vain persons. One is void of understanding, the other shall have poverty enough. Enough poverty. Instead of enough food, they'll have enough poverty to satisfy anybody with poverty. But it being repeated twice seems to emphasize to us its importance, what's being said here, since it's repeated later on. Let's look at it now. The first line, he that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread. The word tilleth is a translation of a word that literally means to work. And since it's connected with working the land, that's why they come up with the translation tilleth. But it's the idea is he that works his land. And the idea of work here is working purposefully. He puts his land to purposeful use. He works the soil. He cultivates it for the purposes of agriculture and gardening and the like. And the verb here is what we call a present participle, expressing ongoing action. This is habitual. This is how he lives, not just a momentary whim. He that continues to till his land is the idea. Who that habitually works his land shall have plenty of bread. And so I think we can see the idea of this phrase, he that tills his land. He works his land, or he uses his land productively. And there were two ways. The one that's given here in the translation is tilling, but they also would work their land in the agricultural setting of the ancient world in Palestine when this was originally written, by using their land either for tillage or pasturage. The tillage could be your field crops, could be your vineyards, it could be orchards and the like, but it was also put to use the land in uses of pasturage, where they would have their animals out. So both would be included in the actual original, he works his land. He uses his land purposefully. And that would be either for tillage or for pasture. The word land is ground or earth. He works the earth, the land, the ground. And the Hebrew word for land here is none other than Adama, or the word from which we get the root Adam. Remember how Adam was named? He was named Adam because he was taken from the earth. And so the very name of the first man is reflective of his origin. He came from the land. As Genesis 2:7 says, the Lord fashioned man from the dust of the earth, or the ground, the dirt, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Did you know then that there's something, if you haven't done it before, there's an affinity that you and I have with the dirt? To work the land, to get out and dig and put your hands in it and smell it. And if you've never done that, I recommend it. If you've never done gardening, because I don't think any of us here are really farmers, but many of us here have gardened. There's something about it. There's something restorative. There's something where you identify with your very element when you are working the ground. And one of the problems of modern society is that so many people are completely cut off from the earth. They have no connection with the land. And I think it creates some imbalance and some illusions about life and how food comes. Like a lot of young people say, where does food come? The grocery store. You know, it doesn't come from the grocery store. It comes from the land. It comes from the earth. It's only as a medium of distributing it that we have stores of that. And also, not only was man created from the earth, what was Adam's original occupation? He was put to tend the garden. The word that's used in Genesis 2:15, it says he was put in there to dress the garden. Here's the interesting thing about that word dress. It's translational because it's the exact same word that's used here, tilleth or worketh. He was put in the garden to work it, to work in it. That was his original occupation. He was a gardener, as we say. He was a farmer, and he was put there to keep the garden, to work the soil of the land. Also, note with me the phrase, his land. This indicates possession and ownership. Or, as some have pointed out, at least it pictures occupancy. That was, I think, added by someone, I think it was Matthew Henry, and we're thinking of back in times when people were serfs. They didn't own the land, but they occupied it. Or even today, someone might not own the land, but they rent it. But they are the occupants of the land. It is their land to do something with it. And so it says here, the man who has land, who occupies the land or owns the land, is blessed if he does something with the land. He works it. He puts it to some kind of use. Does that mean it has to be 100 acres to be put to use? No. Could be an acre. Could be half an acre. But in some ways, his land is put to use. Now, as I've already mentioned, the historical and cultural context of the Proverbs was the agricultural-based society of ancient Israel. And we talk about an agricultural-based society, it doesn't mean that there were no tradesmen or merchants in ancient Israel. There were. But each had land. And each had land for the purpose of using it purposefully, in tillage or in pasture, for the production of food and other necessities, such as clothing from the sheep, the wool. You know, even the Levites, who had been set apart to serve in the tabernacle and then the temple, who had no inheritance in Israel, yet were given cities, towns, probably better in our minds, as we think of, they were small. Towns in the various tribes, and they were divided up among the tribes in their town. But in with the towns, they were given land. Even the Levites worked the land, not as those who were owners of it, but those who had been given it as a grant and a gift by God with the towns that they had been distributed in, so that they themselves, the Levites, also worked the land. And they had pasture for their animals so that they could produce food. And you can read that in Numbers 35, 2 through 5, where it talks about how they were given specifically land around the towns where they resided. Now the result, we're told here, the blessing for this man who diligently works his land, puts it to good use, is that he will be satisfied with bread. And to be satisfied means to have enough, to have in good measure or abundance, so that you have all you need. You don't want or need any more. You're full. You know, our English word satisfy comes to us from the French through the Latin. Or should I say, it comes to us from the Latin through the French. Originally, it was a Latin word taken up in the French language, and there's a lot of French in English, by the way. The Franks who were there in England and governed it for a long period of time. The Normans, right, Clark? Normans from Normandy, yeah. The Normans conquered England, and they brought their French language. And for quite a while, French was spoken by the ruling class in England. We don't think about that, but at one time, French was the ruling class's language. And so a lot of French is in our English tongue, and a lot of the French came from Latin. Very fascinating how languages have worked. But the Latin word is satisfactio. Satis means enough. And fascio means to make, have enough or make enough. When we think of being satisfied, it means to gratify our wishes, wants, and desires to a full extent. And so that we really don't need any more, desire any more. So they're satisfied. Satisfied with what? Bread. Satisfied with bread. Now bread here is, as in the Lord's Prayer, that figure of speech called a synecdoche, where a part stands for the whole. When we pray, Lord, give us our daily bread, it means meet all of our physical needs. Because we need more than bread. We need clothing. We need shelter. And we have to have those to live. And so bread here would equal food, drink, and clothing. He'll have all he needs in the physical realm. As I mentioned, we think of food coming from tilling the land, but drink, water, comes from the land ground, and often you have to dig a well to get it. You're putting it to use. The water is there. Your water table is under the surface. Or you have vineyards and you drink of the fruit of the vine. Or clothing that would come from flax, that you property in your property, you're growing flax. Or from your sheep and perhaps other animals like goats could be used as well. And so it when he says he'll be satisfied with bread, means he'll have all of his physical needs met. If what? He diligently works the land and puts it to use. But here's the contrast. He that follows vain persons is void of understanding. In this line, we see a person, instead of working diligently their land and putting it to use, we have someone who is following vain persons. And follow here is the idea of pursuing or following after. They're going after this. This is where their focus is. Not on their land and doing their work, but following, pursuing vain persons. Now the word vain here comes from the root that means empty. And of course, something that's empty contains nothing. Nothing but air. It's destitute of solid substance. Or as we could call it, unsubstantial. And by extension, it can mean something that's unfruitful. Something that's vain is also, there's no fruit comes from it. It's a hollow pursuit. Again, our word vain comes to us from the Latin through the French, and it means to be empty, void, or hollow, or fruitless. Just like the Hebrew word that's used here. But note with me this point of consideration. The word persons is in what font in your King James? Italicized. What does that mean? It was a translator's addition to give the sense as they understood it. So when you see it in italics, you know, pause, and the translator is telling you this is not in the original, but with it, this is what we think it means. So the only word in the original is vain. The question is it vain persons or vain things? Or both? He that follows vanity, he that follows emptiness, and so on, is actually what it says. Now, the commentators are divided on it. The older commentators following the King James Version said the one in view is someone, here's Mensher speaking, who associates, that is, the vain person, someone who associates and spends his time with idle and worthless persons. So the contrast in that view is the person's they're working hard their land. The other person's running after worthless persons, idle, worthless persons. Stewart says, vain persons here means idle and profligate men who will not labor in order to till their land. Most modern commentators understand it more in the general sense of things. Empty things, vain things. To follow after vain things means to follow, and here's some of the explanatory words that were given by some of the commentators for this word vain. Useless pursuits, useless occupations, speculative methods, daydreams, fantasies, windless speculations, or windy speculations. In other words, he that follows speculative methods, he that follows daydreams, he that follows vanities has no sense. And so the contrast here, though, think about it, is the substance of land, good earth, hard, unmistakable. There it is to be worked. Gift of God to be used, to be productive. The contrast between the substance of land and the emptiness of speculation. Between solid ground and the wind. Or we could put it interpretively. This contrast here is between good, honest, stable work and questionable occupations, speculative, unreliable, and usually unfruitful schemes. Here's how Bruce Waltke explains it. In contrast to the honest worker who labors to placate his hunger and sustain his life, stands the one who pursues or chases fantasies or rakim, which is the Hebrew word here. That word means empty or worthless. It could refer to worthless persons, such as given in the Authorized Version, the Revised Version, and the American Standard Version. But the antithetical parallel, Waltke says, his land, favors taking it as reference to worthless things, as in the Syriac, the Revised Version, and ASV's margin, and most moderns. He goes on, in view are ventures or gambles that do not involve hard work or contribute to the commonwealth, that is, of the community. The abstraction is broad enough to include any get-rich-quick scheme. So there's our contrast. Good, honest, hard labor in a productive occupation that blesses and helps the whole commonwealth of the people against the abstractions of schemes and fantasies and daydreams, or as Waltke says, the get-rich-quick mindset. You know, there are people out there who are always trying to find that quick way to wealth. And they hear about one scheme and they plunge into that. Oh, comes up empty, and they usually lose money in the matter. Well, we'll try again another one. And they try another one. They're always looking for that key to wealth. When the key to wealth, according to this proverb, is good, consistent, diligent, honest labor, work. It can be mental labor, physical labor, both. But that kind of a approach. And the person here who follows vanities, and you know, again, vanities could be the vain persons, because it's often vain persons who are trying to sell you on a get-rich scheme. Right? Or it could be simply the fact that instead of working hard, you're out running around with the crowd and not doing anything productive. So the Hebrew just says follows vanity. Persons or things. And the two usually go together, don't they? But they're void of understanding. That is, they have no sense. Or, from the Jesus word, it's foolishness. And that kind of foolishness comes from an evil heart. As we saw from the reading in Mark 7. It means that they lack wisdom. They have no understanding. They're devoid of intellect, or as we might put it bluntly, they're stupid. He that follows these vain things is stupid. So what is the point of the proverb? It is that the way to plenty or prosperity is through honest labor and diligent and patient effort in a good and stable occupation, as opposed to the folly of trying to achieve prosperity through speculative methods and questionable occupations and get-rich schemes that promise large profits in a short time and usually without much work. We say, boy, that sounds too good to be true. You know why? Because it isn't true. It isn't true. Now, the historical context of the proverb suggests that Tillis's land has special reference to the agricultural society. But let's remember, by way of principle in this proverb, tilling the land is used, Crawford Toy says, as an example of legitimate and profitable industry. Toy says, the sense is he who seriously pursues a settled occupation will live comfortably. And in the quote there, Mensher explains the proverb this way. He who diligently cultivates his own land may expect an ample supply of the necessaries of life as the reward of his industry. But he who associates and spends his time with idle and worthless persons and is too indolent to resort to honest industry for the support of himself and family clearly manifests by such conduct a want of understanding. And then he references us to the 28:19 one that I read earlier. He goes on, industry in an honest pursuit is worthy of commendation. And occupation is the source of much internal happiness, while at the same time it contributes to our bodily comfort. Agricultural pursuits were those in which the mass of the Hebrew people were engaged, and hence are here particularly alluded to. End quote from Mensher. And so we have the idea that the principle is honest occupation, not just tilling the land. That would have been what would have been historically, culturally, the main work of the people of the day. But it would apply the principle to any good employment, honest industry, and labor. But in recognizing that the proverb can be applied to any kind of honest industry and diligent work, I don't think we should neglect, though, to overlook that there is a fundamental point here in the proverb that even continues till today. Those who own or occupy land ought to do something with the land that they own and occupy, even if it's not their main source of income. Even like the Levites, they lived through their work in the temple and tabernacle and the tithes of the people, but they still worked their land. They supplemented, you might say, their income. They weren't on duty all the time at the tabernacle temple, and when they weren't, they had their land and work to do. As I said right in the beginning of the sermon, there's something important about keeping our connection to the land. There's something significant about, if we're able, if we have the land to do it, to raise something. Even if you only have a little patch of land, you can use it, and it can help you. It can supplement your income and your food. I think it's this: God's will is that land be productive. I'll give an advertisement. I would show you to my point you to my daughter's book, Sarah, on sustainable living, where she brings that out. And she talked about, I remember one illustration of the book is interesting. Back in earlier days, even in the cities, where they only had these little, you know, maybe 12 feet, 15 feet apart, maybe 20 feet back, little lawns in the back, they had gardens in them. And most people, even in the cities, raised some food for themselves. And, of course, it helped the economy, and it also kept some independence for a community, and so on. But anyway, the book, Sarah's book on that is very interesting, and it develops some themes in there that basically point us back to this. This is one of the verses she quotes numerous times, by the way. He that tills his land shall be satisfied with bread. So there's a lot here. But let's not forget the earth and the land from which we came. And there's something restorative, something that brings peace to us, something that is elemental connection that we have with the earth. And so that's sort of like, no matter how bad the garden was last year, how many bugs, how many diseases, how many weeds you fought, I'm not doing this again. When the spring comes, you just got to get back into the earth. There's a call of the earth to get back and work on it. Okay. All right, probably said more than I intended on that one. We'll see how much more we can do here today. But that's an interesting proverb, a blessed proverb. And if you look at the one before it, which I didn't mention when we began, it talked about about treating their beasts or livestock. And so you had two, the livestock and the land sort of went side by side here. And principles applying to both were set forth. You need to care for your animals if you have them. You're not going to get the good wool or lots of good meat or milk or whatever from your animals if you don't take care of them. And you're not going to get anything from the land unless you work it. Verse 12. The wicked desireth the net of evil men, but the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. The wicked desireth the net of evil men, but the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. Now, this is a somewhat difficult proverb to interpret because the contextual meaning of some of the words are unclear, as also is the sense of the antithesis. It is an antithetical parallelism, but in what way do we have an antithesis is the question. First of all, we have the wicked and the righteous are compared, which is standard in the book of Proverbs. The wicked and the righteous, the foolish and the wise. So that's the first contrast, something about the wicked, something about the righteous. Now the first, the wicked, they say they desireth the net of evil. Evil men, notice men is in italics. While the root yields fruit, which also is in italics. Fruit is in italics. So it's desiring a net of evil and a root that yields fruit. One is a desiring of evil, the other is actually doing something, yielding something. So the wicked desireth the net of evil men. The verb desireth here means to value or desire something, but not usually. The usual context for where this word desire is used is a negative context, in the sense of coveting. The wicked covet is sort of the idea. In fact, this is the verb used in the 10th commandment, which you know is thou shalt not covet. Literally, thou shalt not desire. But when the context is you shall not desire your neighbor's property, it means in our English covet. That is, want something that doesn't belong to us and desire to have what is not ours. So this is what the desire here is about. It's a covetousness. It's covetousness. The word net comes from a root that means to lie in wait, hence to lay traps or snares. The noun form of that root is our word net, which is a snare. You know, a trapper or someone sets a net, which ensnares something. The root means to lie in wait for and therefore to trap. And the net is the thing that is used as a trap or a snare. When you put these two together with the verb desire or covet, it means a snare, that is the net, is something designed to take what you covet. It's a trap you lay to get from your neighbor something that belongs to him that you want. You're laying a trap for somebody else, basically to take illegitimately, illegally, sinfully what is theirs. Here's how Matthew Poole puts it, talking about this wicked man. He approves and uses those cunning and deceitful arts which wicked men use like nets to ensnare other men and take their goods to themselves. End quote from Poole. So that's the picture here, the wicked. As Poole said, they approve and use cunning and deceitful arts like nets to ensnare others and take their property, their goods from them to themselves, because they're covetous and they're evil and they're using nets in this evil way. It's called a net of evil, and that's why men, again, like the last one, that's interpretive. It's a net of evil because it's used for evil purposes. Nets can be used for good purposes, such as in trapping and hunting and catching criminals. But evil here is defining the kind of net. But what about the righteous? Here's the contrast. The righteous yield, the root of the righteous yields fruit. The metaphor of the righteous being like a tree with roots and branches and fruit is found in a number of our Proverbs. We've already seen some of those in chapter 11, verse 28, in chapter 11, verse 30, and also even in this chapter, 12, verse 3. If you go back a few weeks, a man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. And remember there when we talked about that proverb, identified the root there as essentially that of faith. What roots the righteous is their faith, their faith in God, their belief in his word, and their commitment to obey it. Because remember, faith is not simply what we believe, but a belief we act upon. He that, you know, we say, well, I believe that's true, but I believe the gospel's true. But if you don't receive Christ, then that truth does not become yours. You can, in a sense, intellectually set up a belief without acting on it. And so the root of the righteous is a living faith, wherein they act upon God's word, they obey his commandments, and they walk in his wisdom. A life of faith is what guides the righteous, and that means a life lived in the Word of God, a good life, a righteous life. They yield fruit, that root, that kind of life. Again, notice that fruit is not in the original, it's in italics. It was added by the translators to give the sense as they understood it, and it makes good sense because trees supported by healthy roots, do yield fruit. That is, if they're a fruit tree, of course. But I want you to understand with me the original basic sense of yieldeth there. The Hebrew is literally gives. Gives. And when a tree gives fruit, we often in English say it's yielded a crop. This is why when we talk about going from the original languages to English, we look at the context and find an English word that brings across the idea in English. And so that's why they use the word yield for a word that literally simply meant give. But when a tree gives, it's yielding fruit. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. But what I'm saying is, the as far as myself and thinking through the interpretation of this proverb, it says the righteous, the root of the righteous is giving, giving, giving. By the way, why are the righteous giving? They're giving because, for example, what we just studied in the previous verse. They're out there working hard, and they have the substance to meet their own needs, fully satisfied and more, so they have something left to give. They're not like the speculative person in the previous verse who's void of understanding and has poverty enough and doesn't have anything to give. The meaning as I see it in these two lines are this. While the wicked, because of their coveting, are using nets to take from others, to cheat them, the righteous, because of the root of faith in them, are engaged in godly living, productive living, and therefore giving their wealth to others. In other words, the one stealing from others, the other is giving to others, is the contrast here. Covetous men lay trap. How do I get this? How can I have what my neighbor has? While the righteous, because of their faith in God and in belief and teaching in His words, are saying, okay, I've met my needs and I have extra, how and where should I give it? And so the contrast is simple. The wicked, by evil designs, take from others, but the righteous, by faith, give to others. And so the point of the proverb is that while the wicked covet, the righteous are content. While the wicked seek to take from others by nefarious means, the righteous give to others by means of their faith. While the wicked are like nets that trap others, the righteous are like roots that nourish others. Isn't a beautiful picture here of the righteous opposed to the dark picture of the wicked? And so the proverb makes a clear and fundamental division among mankind, and this is repeated many times and in different ways in the Proverbs. But there's only really two divisions of mankind. They're the takers and there's the givers. There's really no other third class. There's the takers and the givers. Of course, the question we're all faced with is, which one do we fall into? And what is taught here in this proverb, and actually even what has we go back to the previous one about the person working their land, is really all summarized in Ephesians 5:28. These two proverbs that we were studying this morning. Let him that stalls steal no more. No more of these traps, no more of these divine designs to steal from people and to take from people. Let him who stalls steal no more. Get out of the category of a taker. But rather let him labor, working with his hands. It goes back to the previous, doesn't it? Till the bread and so forth. Tills the land. Rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, good honest employment, that he may have to give to him that needs. The root of the righteous. Because the root is faith. They're obeying, for example, the proverb we just studied. They're living in submission to the words and commands of God, and therefore they are satisfied, they have abundance, and therefore, as it says here, they're giving, they're yielding some of their fruit to others. Matthew Henry summarizes the proverb this way. The wicked desires only a net wherewith to fish for himself. The righteous desires to yield fruit for the benefit of others and God's glory. Amen. All right, Proverbs 12, 13. Here we come to the theme of the use of the tongue or the lips. The wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble. By the way, as we come here to talk about our speech, which we also saw in Proverbs 10 and 11, there's almost every chapter is something about speech. It brings to my mind to encourage you and remind you of how Proverbs is structured. It's not structured topically. We don't have a chapter in Proverbs on the use of the tongue, and then a chapter on Proverbs on diligent work, or the chapter on Proverbs of caring for the poor or something. Instead, it's interspersed throughout. In other words, if we gave a sermon 6 weeks ago on the use of the tongue, you might have forgot it by now. But we're going to hit you again this morning with the tongue, and probably next week, and probably the next week. And yet we're going to talk about a lot of different things. So try not to say, oh, my mind's getting jerked around. We're talking about this, then we're talking about that. But see the wisdom of this. It's like repeating fundamental principles every day. Not just one, but we need to be reminded of all of these things all the time. And the key is to focus on each proverb as it comes before us without the feeling, well, we just had this teaching about hard work. Now we're talking about the tongue. There's a reason, as I said, for this method that God has employed in the book of Proverbs. It's a divine method. Here a little, there a little. Day in and day out, you keep teaching, like with your children. You don't teach them 1 week or one day about some subject and forget about it for the next 6 months. Go over the same stuff all the time because they need to hear it every day. Because like you and I, foolishness is bound up in our hearts. And so we need to drive it out. So now we're going to, something we all need to hear and need to hear it regularly, the use of our lips or our tongue, our speech, lips being a metaphor for speech, standing for speech. So what does it say here? The wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble. Here we have the antithesis again. Notice what we have here. There are 3 points of antithesis. First of all, the wicked and the just. The wicked and the just. The wicked are snared, and the just come out of trouble. So there's the contrast. One is snared, the other comes out of trouble or escapes the snare. But then we have one more, by the transgression of his lips. That's a separate category between the wicked and snare. But notice in the second line, there is no statement about the transgression of the lips. And here's why. And this is, again, when you look at these parallels. To keep the balance in the length of the lines, often the poetry of the Old Testament will leave out a phrase that we are to understand as being there, because there's a parallel here. And so you can put it this way. The wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips, but the just come out of trouble by the righteous use of his lips, is really the idea here. Both is talking about the use. One is transgressing with their lips. The other is not transgressing with their lips. The one who transgresses is snared. The one who doesn't is delivered from the snares, delivered from the trouble. That's another little point in interpretation of the proverb. Sometimes a parallel is left out but understood as being there to make the full parallel, and that is done for stylistic reasons. But let's look at the wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips. They're trapped by what they say. It's the idea of ensnared. And the entrapment causes problems, difficulties, even ruin. When an animal is caught in a trap, it's not for their benefit. They're trapped, usually, unto their ruin, right? Taken for their meat, pelts, fur, whatever. So when talking about being trapped by something, it means that something's pretty serious. It can lead to your ruin. And so the wicked are brought to trouble and ruin, is the sense of the word snared here, by what they say. And what they say here is defined as a transgression of the lips. To transgress something is to go over the line or the boundary set. When you transgress on somebody's property, we use the word trespass, the same idea. Transgression in the Bible is to overstep the boundaries set by God's law, to break the law of God, to sin. Now, there are two of the Ten Commandments that talk about transgressions of the lips. Think about it for a minute. Two of the Ten Commandments talk about the transgression of the lips. The third commandment, what is it? You shall not take up in speech the name of the Lord your God in vain. So it's talking about speech that dishonors God, that attacks the truth of God or the glory of God. It's blasphemy. But that commandment's about speech. Don't use it in your speech in a vain, empty way. What's the other one? The ninth commandment? Not bear false witness against your neighbor. Speaking against your neighbor in any false way in a court of law or in a non-court situation. You do not attack your neighbor and say false things about him. So we have two of the Ten Commandments talk about the transgression of the lips. And so the transgression of the lips here would refer to any violation of those two commandments. Therefore, it would be the speech, a transgression of the lips would be speech that would dishonor or attack God or distort or attack the truth of the Word of God. The second kind of speech that would be a transgression of the lips that will snare you is speech that harms your neighbor by false witness, by lies, slander, gossips, and the like. Also, the distortion of the truth. What I mean by that is you're not saying what really happened or what was really said. You're lying about it. Any such transgression by our lips will entrap us and lead us into problems, difficulties, broken relationships, and the worse. We are brought to ruin by sinful speech. And this is important because we often think that what really gets us into trouble is sinful things we do, actions. But the Proverbs here and all throughout says, watch out how you speak. Here it's telling us it will snare you. It will lead to all kinds of problems, difficulties, and even ruin. Ruin of relationships. Ruin of a job. Losing a job. How you talk is important. It will entrap you. The general truth here behind the proverb is stated later on in the book in chapter 29, verse 6. In the transgressions of an evil man, there is a snare. Here the transgression is specifically, in our verse we're looking at in chapter 12, specifically the transgression of the lips. But remember the 29:6 says, in the transgressions of an evil man, there's a trap. In other words, your sins always get you into trouble. Always do. And then there's another proverb that really makes this proverb here we're studying in chapter 12 clear, 18:7. Proverbs 18:7. A fool's mouth is his destruction. A fool's mouth is his destruction. And his lips are the snare of his soul. Remember I said Proverbs just keeps repeating these principles throughout? This one is so important, it's stated almost verbatim in chapter 18, verse 7. At least in principle, it's the same. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul. Keep your mouth, and you will keep yourself out of trouble. And that's exactly what the next line says. But the just shall come out of trouble. He'll keep out of trouble. They don't transgress with their lips. They keep the third commandment. They honor God with their speech. They honor his word with their lips. And they keep the ninth commandment. And they do not bear false witness against their neighbor. They do not speak lies. They do not twist the truth. They do not slander. They do not gossip. And the verb come out of here means the idea of stay out of trouble. You keep the just who have just lips and don't transgress with their mouth, stay out of trouble. Or we could say it this way, to keep your lips will keep you out of trouble. Because we use the word keep in the sense of guarding it. Keep your lips and you'll stay out of trouble. And trouble here is all kinds of anything, distress, difficulties, pain, grief, the like. And so the point of the proverb is that by transgressing the law of God with our lips, we ensnare ourselves in all kinds of difficulties and problems and griefs. But when we keep the law of God in our speech, we keep ourselves from all kinds of difficulties, problems, and grief. There's the antithesis. The transgression of the lips includes irreverent speech or blasphemous speech against God and His Word. Which, by the way, if you think in Israel, they did have laws against blasphemy. And you could even lose your life by the transgression of your lips, by blaspheming God and His truth. And so it's a real snare. We don't have blasphemy laws today in culture and society, but still, when you speak and dishonor God, you're going to bring upon yourself all kinds of trouble. And if from no other source, from God Himself, who will judge you for. Because what does it say in that thing? He will not hold those guiltless who taketh His name in vain. Which is a strong way of saying you're guilty if you do it. And He will take note of that. Honor God with your lips and you'll stay out of trouble. But the other, of course, is that the ninth commandment. We must avoid all speech that's based in falsehood and injures our neighbor. If you're in a court of law and you give true testimony, it leads to their conviction. That's not harming your neighbor. It's fulfilling your duty to speak the truth. And it is the law and God's justice that brings the judgment on him, not your true testimony. It was the sin and crime of the person that brought it all upon, not the fact that you spoke the truth, which you're required to do. Which too, by the way, if you don't speak the truth, usually somebody else is going to get hunted down and have to bear the penalty for the guilty. So in a sense, you're protecting all the innocent by speaking the truth. So that's not a violation of the ninth commandment. Franz Delitzsch, the great German commentator of another day, summarizes the proverb this way. He says, according to this, the proverb will mean that sinful words bring into extreme danger everyone who indulges in them, a danger which he can with difficulty escape. And that thus the righteous who guards himself against sinful words escapes from the distress into which one is thereby betrayed. And Moses Stuart, in brief, puts it this way. The evil which a man utters often ensnares him and causes him distress. But the righteous who refrain from sinning thus escape the distress consequent upon sin. You know, the liar and the false witness get themselves into all kinds of trouble. You know, one of the troubles is when you lie, you have to have, as the proverb says, a good memory. Another proverb. I mean, a common English proverb. It says this, a liar has need of a good memory. Why? Because you've got to remember what lie he told to who and what the lie exactly was, or he'll get caught. So there's a proverb from our common speech, a liar has need of a good memory. And here's another one. It's also said that a liar has a tongue that's long enough to hang himself with. I thought that was an interesting one. A liar's tongue is long enough to hang himself with. And that's the point here. It's a snare. It's a noose that you'll hang yourself with. All right, one more, Proverbs 12:14. I think one more. Proverbs 12:14 says, a man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands shall be rendered unto him. Man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hand shall be rendered unto him. So you notice this is also talking about speech. Here it's particularly, I think, developing upon the previous proverb. Not only will you stay out of trouble by avoiding the transgressions of your lips, when you use your lips, your mouth, in the service of good, speaking truth and righteousness, you will be rewarded for it. Rewards will come to you. So the opposite is being snared and being rewarded. And this verse is just focusing on the positive. A man will be satisfied with the good, with good by what he says. There's a satisfaction in speaking righteously. And the recompense of a man's hand shall be rendered unto him. Now, I had a hard time deciding on the parallelism here, because sometimes between synonymous and synthetic, it's somewhat difficult. Because in synonymous, the two lines are saying essentially the same thing, while in synthetic, the second line is developing somewhat the first. There's a sense in which we can see a synonymous parallelism here. A man satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and, not a but an and, in a synonymous way, a man's works. His hands will also bring a reward. They'll be rendered to him. The other way to look at this is synthetic in this sense. A man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, even as a man receives recompense for the work of his hands. In other words, it's illustrating or explaining more fully what he means. Most of us understand that what you do brings consequences, right? But we sometimes forget that what we say brings consequences. And so the second line is developing it by enforcing it by saying, what I mean by that is, just like you receive a recompense for what you do, you also receive a recompense for what you say. But there's a similarity here in those lines, but it's certainly not antithetic. So it's synonymous / synthetic or something like that. Because even though we gave four categories of parallelism, sometimes they're a little bit complex. The parallelism goes beyond the simplicity of the four categories in sort of a gathering together. But here we have a man and the fruit of his mouth, and a man in the second line with the recompense of his hands. Here we have a parallel between the one being satisfied with the fruit of his mouth, with good, and the other, with the work of his hands, he gets something rendered or recompensed to him. So let's look at the proverb here. A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth. This is the same word, satisfied, that we found in verse 11 of this chapter. He that tills his land shall be satisfied with bread. And that might be the sense that we're looking at in the second line. The recompense of a man's hand shall be rendered to him. He'll be satisfied when he tills his land. But the point here is, you will be satisfied. You will receive good from good speech in full. There's something wonderful about speaking well and saying the things that are good and edifying. And this is what it's driving home to us. You'll be filled with good. Good will come from godly, righteous, and wise speech. When you speak and you counsel people, when you give godly encouragement and necessary admonition, when you teach the truths of God's word and share the gospel with people, when you speak in an edifying, upbuilding, friendly way to others, all of this brings good to the world. But this point is probably not only that, but good to you personally. You benefit from that. You receive satisfaction in your soul. You have an argument with somebody. You you speak evil of them, maybe you use curse words, and you walk away. Do you feel satisfied? No. You're in turmoil. You're angry, and you're in a state of mind that is the exact opposite of satisfaction. But when you speak with someone, you speak well, you speak good words, encouraging words, you comfort someone, you counsel someone, when you speak to someone about the Lord and His Word and the Gospel, and you walk away, there's a satisfaction in the heart from speaking well. But when we speak and we transgress with our lips, there's no satisfaction. There's turmoil, guilt, misery. And so good speech satisfies us with good. Notice this speech bears fruit in this proverb. The fruit of his mouth. The fruit of the mouth. You think about your mouth is bearing fruit. And good speech bears good fruit. It blesses many. Most importantly, God is glorified. That's the best fruit of all that your lips can bring forth, to speak well. You glorify God with such speech. But you also help people. You can encourage the discouraged. You can comfort the mourning and the hurting. You can strengthen the weak. You can give guidance to the perplexed. And you can do much good in life through your words and bear good fruit. And as I said, not only do we bless others and glorify God, but the point of this is it's recompense to you as well. That's what the second line is talking about. There's a recompense to you. You will be blessed by God, and others will speak well of you and bless you for that. Thank you for that word of encouragement. I needed that. Then you walk away satisfied and blessed, and good will come to your heart. Otto Zuckler says, "It is the good fruit which one brings forth in wise, intelligent, benevolent discourse, that result in blessing to the speaker." Peter Muffet adds, "Albeit the opening of the mouth may seem a small matter, yet when it is done in wisdom, it shall be recompensed by the Lord with great blessing. For such as use their tongues to God's glory and the edification of their brethren, instructing them and exhorting them from day to day, shall be loved by God and man, and taste many good things. Thus much is taught when it is said that a good man is satisfied with the fruit of his mouth." End quote. The second line, building on that, or paralleling it, says, "And the recompense of a man's hand shall be rendered unto him. Not only will a man's good words bring fruit, so will his good works." And this second line, though in a way synonymous, I think actually is bringing clarification to the first line. As I already have said, most understand that the works of our hands will in some way be recompensed to us, but we often forget to make the same application to our words. Well, recompense here means to come back or return to him. Your works return to you and your words return to you. And that's something to think about. So if they're good words, good returns. If they're evil words, evil returns. The point of the proverb is this, that a man or woman who will speak good words and do good works will be filled with satisfaction and will yield much fruit to the glory of God and the good of their neighbor. We love and serve God when we love and serve God and our neighbor with our mouths as well as our hands. Amen. When we speak righteously and wisely, we do good, and that will bear fruit, good fruit, for the kingdom of God and the blessing of men. Here's where I would note something too. What is written language? It's the reduction of sounds to symbols. And these symbols are arbitrary. Well, in other words, our symbol A, comes from an ox originally. Words came first, alphabet followed. And the, here, I'll do this. No, I don't see any. Oh, no. I'm going to do my finger. Oh, you can't see it. Take your A and flip it upside down. Originally, what you have then is a face, which is now in the form of a triangle with two horns sticking out of it. The sound A originally came from the Semitic word for ox. And so when they wanted you to give the sound, ah, they put an ox down because you knew that that was the beginning of the sound of that letter. So you took a sound and you represented it by an arbitrary symbol. So written is just human speech reduced to symbols. That's why you can read it out loud when you look at the symbols. So here's my point. It's not just what you speak, but what you write. Notes of encouragement, letters of counsel, books of edification. And so it's not just when we talk of the mouth and speech. I would expand this proverb, and I believe that's what we should do, to the things that we write to people. Writing is a tremendously powerful ministry. And we'll be satisfied with the good of the things we say in writing as well. So I'm encouraging you here not only to speak good things, but write good things. Letters, notes, and so on. So when you take a piece of paper and you write a note on there, it says, I am praying for you. You've taken that phrase and just reduced it to symbols, and that person reproduces the speech by saying it to themselves. That person is saying to me, I am praying for you. So write as well. Use writing for the glory of God. Franz Delitzsch says it well when he comments on this proverb. He says, the proverb finds its final verification in the last judgment. In other words, we'll be recompensed and rewarded finally and completely on that day. But he goes on to say, it also illustrates in the present life. If the mouth of a man brings forth fruit, namely the fruit of wholesome doctrine, of right guidance, of comforting exhortation, of peace-bringing consolation for others, this fruit is also to his own advantage. He richly enjoys the good which flows out of his own mouth. The blessing he bestows is also a blessing for himself. And the same is also the case with the actions of a man. That which is done or the service which is rendered by his hands come back to him as a reward. End quote. And that is absolutely true. But I think the emphasis of the proverb is on our speech. And the second line is just reinforcing that by reminding us that what we say has just as much significance as what we do. And we usually understand that if we do something, we get some kind of recompense, but it's also what we say. We forget that point. And we can do great good or great evil with our tongues and serve God. So may the Lord bless us. We'll stop there for the day. And let me just read the Proverbs that we studied today and bring it back to your mind. Because again, I know this can seem like we're going this subject, but that's God's design in Proverbs. And there's a reason for it. Let's ask God to fulfill it for us. But it says here, he that tills his land shall be satisfied with bread. But he that follows vain persons, is void of understanding. Let that sink in. That's the way to be satisfied, to prosper. Not get quick rich, not lots of money for little work, schemes, that type of thing, but good, honest labor. And let's not also forget that this there's a tie to the land for you and I, and if we have land, we ought to use it productively. The next, the wicked desires the net of evil, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. Here we saw that the wicked, the word desire means covet. They're covetous people, and they set traps, evil traps, to take other people's wealth, get it to themselves. And one of the traps they do is vote for liberal politicians who say they will take your wealth from you by taxes and give it to them. Which is, by the Bastiat said, the French economist, legal stealing, legal plunder. You vote into office those who say they will, at the point of a gun, take your neighbor's wealth that he got by hard labor and give it to you in the name of something, charity or quality or what. Anyway, that just popped in my mind as an illustration of an evil net, unjust taxation. And the wicked covet their neighbor's wealth, and so they vote for those who tell them that they will take that wealth from them and give it to you for nothing but their vote. But the wicked desires a net of the righteous. The root of faith that's in the righteous is connected to God and His Word. They are not people who are coveting, but they're people who are giving. The givers and the takers. The wicked, then, the next, the wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips. And we saw that means to transgress the law of God and the summary commandments, or the third commandment and the ninth commandment, not taking God's name in vain, not speaking false testimony against our neighbor, and the principles that come from that. But the just, who do not transgress with their lips, instead of getting into all kinds of trouble, stay out of it. Keep your lips, keep out of trouble. Transgress with your lips, fall into trouble. And then, the final one here, a man shall be satisfied with the good that comes from the fruit of his mouth. Good fruit from our mouths. May we be those who are bearing good fruit all the time. Speaking things that encourage, that comfort, that are true, that are blessing. Build people up with your language. And to drive that home, the second line reminds us, it's just like the recompense of our hands. There's a recompense of our lips, of our mouths. So speak well and be used for the glory of God and the blessing of your neighbor. So may God bless us from this. And remember again, as I started the sermon, all that foolishness that's in our hearts. We're in by nature, who are we? We're the ones who want to follow after vain things. By nature, that's what you want to do. You don't want to work hard. You want to follow vanity. By nature, you covet. I covet. Instead of wanting to give. By nature, our lips are transgressing all the time. And so we need to that foolishness gotten out by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and through His power that we be these kind of individuals, which, as we've also said many times, this is the picture of Christ. Which one was He? Which one is Christ in the Proverbs? The just, the righteous, the wise, that's always Jesus, and He has the perfect example for us to study. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these Proverbs. Help us to assimilate them in our lives, and the ones that we've particularly studied here today, may they make an impact in us that goes beyond the moment, and that we'll remember that the one who tills the land shall be satisfied with bread, but those who follow vain persons are stupid. Vain things are stupid. That we be not like those who covet what others have and set nets, evil nets to take from them, but we would by faith work and labor and have to give to those who are in need. We'd be givers. That, Lord, you would deliver us from the snares of the transgression of our lips and help us to stay out of trouble by speaking justly and rightly. And to see the wonderful satisfaction and blessing that comes from the fruit, the good fruit of our mouths when we speak good and true and uplifting, edifying things. And so help us now, Lord, to take these to mind, not to forget them. May they become part of us by your Spirit, writing them on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.